It is Advent season here, and Advent is begins the 4 weeks prior to Christmas. I didn't grow up celebrating Advent. I grew up in most of the churches that I went to, we didn't celebrate Advent. We didn't light candles. We didn't have readings. We didn't do any of those kind of things. So to do things like this was kind of foreign to me. But it's important, I think, for us in our hustle and our bustle of life that we remember that we're coming into Christmas season and why. So we will we'll celebrate Advent this this season here at Refuge Church. So I want to read our first reading from Advent, or talk about our first reading from Advent, and then we'll light a candle and continue to worship the Lord. Before we do, let me pray for us. Oh God, it is good to be called family. It is amazing that you have rescued us from sin and death, that you've given us a hope and a future that we find not in our own goodness, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus. What an awesome thing it is to be called the children of the King. And God, in our culture that we live, that we all live in, that we've walked out of the fray from today, it's easy to be distracted with multiple other things that take our attention and our time and our money and our efforts and our energy and just all of that away from us. So God, my prayer is that as we've come today, that it will be a time that we worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, help us to not forget that we get rescued because you entered into this, lived like one of us, became like one of us, was tempted in all ways like one of us, yet without sin. You died a death we all deserve to die. Yet you rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. You tell us, oh God, when we put our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, we become family of God. So it's my hope here today that if someone has walked into our gathering today, that without a hope, without a future, buried under their sin, that today they will find hope in Jesus. We love you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The word Advent is actually a word that means arrival or an appearing or a coming into place. Christians often speak of Jesus' first advent and his second advent, his first appearing and his second appearing. And so Advent is a time that we look back to Jesus' first coming, but with great anticipation of his second coming. Advent. There are four things that we look at in Advent for hope and love and joy and peace. And today we'll light a candle for hope. In the beginning, in the beginning of your Bible, you'll know that God created all things perfect. He created Adam and he created Eve. And if you know anything from the story, you'll know that they were perfect and they walked with God in the cool of the garden. And all was good and all was right. But we also know, that if you read the story, that sin entered into the world whenever Eve was tempted. And she ate from the fruit of the tree that God had forbidden them to. And she turned and gave to her husband, and Adam ate from the fruit of the tree. And sin entered into our world. And if you read the story, all seemed like it was all hope was gone and all hope was lost. But the good news of the story is that in the midst of all the darkness, in the midst of all the chaos, God spoke a word of hope. A word of hope because a Savior would come, born of a woman, to defeat an enemy and be a conqueror for God's people. Throughout the Old Testament, God spoke of this promise that was to come. All of the Old Testament are pointing, are pictures pointing to the one that was to come. The Old Testament stories are not just individual stories for us to enjoy, but they're pictures of Jesus who was to come. They spoke of the promised rescuer from generation to generation. Those generations endured war and rebellion and captivity and restoration, yet they always watched and they waited anxiously, expectantly for God's faithfulness to come. Some of you here may be able to identify with that same hopelessness and helplessness, waiting for something to come, waiting for a deliverer to come. Being burdened by the weight of your own sin. Heavy. Sometimes it even seems inescapable. We know with every breath the effect of our own sin. Our world is evidence that something is wrong and needs to be made right. The reason we celebrate Advent is because the story of the garden was not the end. It doesn't end with man's rebellion. God made a promise then, and we'll see in weeks to come, he keeps his promise perfectly. Though things may look dark now, though things may have looked dark then, we know that light is coming, and we wait, and we hope. And so we light a candle for hope in this Advent season.
Well, it's nice to see you, Refuge Church. Some of you, you're going, I know that guy. I've seen him somewhere. It's not just in the post office moving up the most wanted list. Some of you I have not seen for a while, and it's good to be back in a place that feels like home. I am, for those of you I don't know, my name's John. I'm your missionary. You send me out to go and to proclaim the good news to the nations. And it is a joy and a privilege and an honor to be sent out by you. I'll tell you just a little bit by way some of you are curious as to how things are going. They're going well. They're busy. God has been granting favor, opening doors, and he is doing incredible things. For me, one of the things that I struggle with for a long time is that I've been traveling and speaking to various groups across the country for a few years. And one of my struggles was, how do you make disciples if you're just that guy that shows up and does that thing that one time and then you're gone? What do you do to make disciples? What does it look like to have an ongoing presence in someone's life? How do you point them to the truth of God, and how do you help them learn to obey and grow in grace and godliness? And so for me, one of the hallmarks of the reason that we help people find vertical purpose is we want to take people to the scripture. And so we started an endeavor about a year and a half ago, called One More Verse. And so we began to just try to help people, especially teenagers, although the latest demographics say that it's only about 60-40 teenagers versus grown-ups. And I use the term grown-ups very loosely. But it's one of those things where we are trying to help people understand God's great story. We have a people who don't know the scripture, who have grown up. They have a handful of stories that they got from church, especially here in the Bible Belt. Some of this may be your experience. You kind of grow up in church when you're a kid. You get a handful of stories, and then you get to be a teenager. You figured everything out. Every adult in your life is a moron, and you go and you try things your own way. You find yourself kind of out in left field, and usually you come to a place where either suffering hits you or some difficulty hits you, or you start having kids, and you start going kind of to those cultural imperatives that we have. Well, we need to have these kids in church because they act like heathens, like their parents. And so you come back and you make your way to church. And for some people, that's a very difficult thing. As they make their way back to church, instead of finding a place to hear the good news of Jesus, they find a place that feels a lot like religion and weights of rules and cultural expectations and norms. And you get disillusioned when people kind of look at you weird because you maybe have got some struggles or some ongoing things in your life. And so I have found that for a lot of people, there is just this emptiness when it comes to understanding God. You see, for us, we have to understand, and we're about to do this together as the body gathered. When we open the Bible, this is a sacred endeavor. When we open the Bible, it's different from everything else. The Bible is not like any other literary work. This is not like a newspaper or an archaic historical record of something. It's not like, you know, you're taking a textbook. The reality of things is this. When we open the Bible, it is the living, active Word of God. It is a one-volume library with two major sections. And inside it, here's the crazy thing about this library. When we read it, it reads us. Hebrews tells us that the Bible is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it discerns our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And so for us, we wanted to try to connect people, and so we've started a thing called One More Verse. And I just want you to know, Refuge family, we're grateful for you. I just want you to know that we are thankful that you send us out. God is granting favor. Last year, we had over 42,000 people participate with us. This year, we've gone crazy. We've added an app to it, and we're still trying to figure it out because I am a geek by interest, but not a geek by expertise. And so I'm figuring this out as we go along, and we're putting it all together. But I'm so grateful for the Refuge. You guys are sending me out. I am your missionary, and it is a joy and an honor and a privilege to go and to serve and to tell people the good news. And I'm excited to be home. I'm excited to be back with you guys today. And so we are beginning Advent. I'm glad that Scott explained Advent to you, because for some of you, you're like, Advent? I don't even know what that means, right? Some of you, if you didn't grow up in, you know, different kind of liturgy, whatever you grew up in, some of you, if you're recovering Southern Baptist, you didn't, you know, really don't understand what this means at all. Why are they lighting candles? They're running around. Somebody's fixing to start chanting in Gregorian. What's happening here? Just want you to know, Advent is it is a celebration. It's from Latin Adventus, and it really does, like Pastor Scott told us, it means the coming. And for us, it's not just a looking back for the coming of Jesus, but it's also a looking forward to his next Advent. And so this morning, we're starting an Advent series. And as we begin this Advent series, I think it's important for us to understand incarnation. Now, one of the things I was thinking about is Advent used to be like a big time, like solemn celebration and looking forward. Like they used to fast, almost like Lent during Advent. But I don't know if you did what I did this last week. I did not fast. Matter of fact, I did whatever the opposite of fasting is, probably gluttony. All right. So for us this morning, as we celebrate, I want us to get an understanding, a proper way of thinking about Advent. When it comes to God becoming flesh and becoming one of us, when we get and we look at the Christmas decorations and we get our little nativity set out, you know, we put it out there and it's completely historically inaccurate and it's terribly wrong. We'll talk about that another time. But we look at this thing, and for a lot of people, when they see the words of Ricky Bobby, you know, sweet 6-pound, 7-ounce baby Jesus in the manger, we get these warm fuzzies and we think, oh, how cute, baby Jesus, he's in the manger. You know, and we start oohing and aahing over this. But I want you to understand, when it comes to the incarnation, what we're actually looking at. Because the truth of the matter is, and this is going to be very contrary, I remember the first time I heard this, I was ready to jump up and go fight somebody. Because I heard someone tell me that when Jesus came to earth, he was humiliated. I'm like, who humiliated Jesus? Where are they? Let's fight. Let's get this on. All right. Because the truth of the matter is, for us, we don't necessarily understand the truth of the incarnation. It is one of the two major things we celebrate as a church. And Jesus did come, and it was miraculous and it was incredible. But I want you to know it was nothing less than his condescension and humiliation. I want you to know that Jesus, preeminent in glory, surrounded by angels, talking about how holy, holy, holy he is, surrounded by jewels and fire and all of the things that surround the very glory and presence of God, condescended himself to where infinite took on flesh, to where the God of the universe, who spoke all things into being, found himself outside, marginalized by society, carried to a town that his parents weren't even from because of this consensus that was taking place and all of these things that are happening. And he finds himself in a manger. the High King of Heaven, attended by a teenage girl without the funds or the power or prestige to even have a proper room. The High King of Heaven, surrounded by the elders, surrounded by the angels in infinite beauty and glory, finds himself in a manger surrounded by animals, the stench of all that comes with a stable. See, for us, when we think of the Advent season, when we think of baby Jesus, our hearts are warmed. And make no mistake, it is good news for us. But I need for you to understand, Philippians 2 helps us to understand that although he was equal with God, he did not consider that equality something to be grasped. And he humiliated himself and he humbled himself and he became like one of us. You see, when we look at the manger, we should have hearts that are warmed and excited, but we should also recognize Jesus Christ was humiliated and condescended so that we might have life. We must recognize that the infinite God became man and dwelt among us. So as you go about the Advent season, as we walk through this series and we talk about God with us, let us know that it is indeed incredibly good news for us, but let us also acknowledge that God, the first and most generous giver, Jesus, the missionary who traveled farthest, very word, is humiliated and became one of us. Why did he have to become one of us? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at during this series. So let's pray, and then we'll open God's word. Father, you're good, wise, kind, generous, faithful. What an incredible gift for us to be together. I pray, oh God, now in these moments, that you would help us to have heart and mind captivated by the beauty of Jesus. I pray, O God, that as we give ourselves to this sacred endeavor, for we believe that when the preaching of your word happens in the gathering, that we are not merely listening to the words of man, but that we are hearing far beyond him to the voice of our Father. And so I pray now, O God, would you take my mind and my mouth and my heart as your glad servant? Would you speak today, O God? May we come away today with an overwhelming sense of the beauty of Jesus and his goodness. Let today not be about man. Let today not be about us thinking of other things and giving ourselves to either what has happened over the Thanksgiving holiday or looking forward to what we're going to have to endure or challenges we may face at work and school when we go back. But let us, in this moment, be still before the Lord. And would you be so kind as to help us in our weakness? Help us that we might rightly understand this scripture. Oh, Spirit of the living God, would you guide us into truth and help us? Would you illuminate hearts and minds? Oh, God, the Spirit, would you move in our midst? Would you grant repentance and salvation to those who are not yet in Christ Jesus? Would you, for your good pleasure and for your glory alone, move among us in a way that transforms us into something that looks more and more like Jesus each day? What joy is ours as we give ourselves to the scripture? We delight to look at your word. So speak to us now, for we are listening, and we anticipate what you will say. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. And everybody said, I would invite you to take your Bibles to the Old Testament and turn to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, we're going to be in chapter 34. The book of Exodus, chapter 34. I will warn you, you'll have to find one more passage in the Newer Testament. And don't worry, if you don't have a Bible or there's not one close enough for you, I'll be reading it so you can find along. If you're on your blinky and shiny thing there in front of you and you're tempted to go to Facebook and Twitter, behave yourselves, lest we flog you with noodles, all right? So, Exodus chapter 34. Now, in God's great story, some of you maybe kind of knew the scripture, so I want to make sure we understand something. In God's great story, a lot of times people get confused about this, and they think that the Bible is a collection of stories about these people that are absolutely incredible. They have it all together, and because they work really hard, God does incredible things through them because they're more gifted, more talented, and doggone it, people like them. But that's not the story of scripture. I want you to understand when it comes to the story of Scripture, over and over and over, we are not finding good people who just try harder and so God does more. We find a generous and incredibly infinite, powerful God who is unwilling to spare anything not to rescue his people. We find a furious love and a pursuit of a people that have nothing that they can give him, a people who are rebellious and, as we're about to see, stiff-necked. And so this morning, I want us to talk about being God with us. Why does it matter that God is with us? Why did God have to come and be among us? And we're going to see this prayer of Moses, and he asked the Lord to let the Lord go in the midst of us. So let's pick up where we are in God's great story. God's people have spent a lot of years in bondage in Egypt. And in Egypt, while they were there, they cried out to the Lord. He heard their cry. He had mercy on them, and he sent to them a murderous former prince of Egypt, a guy with a bad temper and a guy who was very reluctant, the guy who once upon a time liked to save the day for everybody and then wanted to be a reluctant spokesperson for God. This man's name was Moses. And through a series of events, he has been used by God. God has brought his people out of Egypt, and they've come to this place called Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God tells Moses, we're going to make a covenant together. Now, covenant is a big deal. Covenant is one of those things that only God can keep because we're a people who break our promises all the time. And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. So consecrate yourselves, have the people consecrate themselves, and then I want you to head up on this mountain. So Moses heads up the mountain. Nobody can touch the mountains, not even the animals. If anybody touches the mountain, they die. And so he goes up on the mountain, and he's with the Lord, and the Lord is making this covenant with him, and he's given him this law. While he's up there, the people are down there, and he's been up there for a while, 40 days. And they haven't seen him, they haven't heard from him, and they're finally like, you know what? He probably died. Moses was probably an idiot. He offended the Lord, and the Lord smote him with a lightning bolt, right? And so we have another idea. We're tired of waiting. You know, none of y'all know what it is to be tired of waiting, I know. But they got tired of waiting. So this was their plan. They go to Moses' brother Aaron, who's the high priest. And they say, Aaron, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We think maybe he's dead. So we have an idea. You're going to be our new leader, and we'd like for you to make for us some gods to worship. And Aaron goes, I need to pray about it. That's not what he said at all. He said, okay, give me some gold, right? Take off your ornaments. Give me your earrings. And so they take and they fashion this golden calf, right? And so Aaron comes out and the big thing, and he says, behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Everybody's like, yay! And they start to celebrate. Well, Moses, meanwhile, is up with the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to go down there and kill him. Moses says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't go down there and wipe them out. As a matter of fact, God even says, how about this, Moses? I'll kill all of them and I'll start over with just you. I would be thinking, it's not a bad idea, right? But Moses doesn't do that. He says, no, don't do that, oh God. And so Moses starts heading down the mountain. He picks up his assistant, Joshua. They start heading down. Now, Joshua was a soldier, and he had been, you know, kind of battle-tested. And so as they're going down, Joshua's like, uh-oh, there's fighting going on. And Moses says, it ain't fighting, Joshua. They're having a party down there. And they get down there, and they see the people. Moses has only been gone a little over a month. And these people have gotten together, they've created this God, and Moses gets down there. Now, Moses has a temper. Now, I know none of y'all have a temper, but in case you do, everybody knows what it's like when you get up right to the anger line when you step over, right? When you step over the anger line, bad things happen. Words fly out of your mouth that you know shouldn't be coming out of your mouth, but they're out there, right? You know when you, and so Moses has crossed the anger line on more than one occasion. So when he steps over, he takes these tablets that God has written on with his finger and he throws them down, and he goes down and he just goes off. He melts down the idols. He grinds it into powder, puts it in water, and makes the people drink it. He's mad, all right? So they're going through all this, and he's like, what in the world is going on? And his brother's like, I don't know what happened. You know these people. They came up, and they're like, we want a God. So we just put gold in the fire, and that's what came out, right? It's like, really? This is your story, Aaron. You just threw some gold in the fire, and a calf fell out, right? And so they go through this, and they've been going through this, and Moses is like, do you understand the sin that you've committed against God? 3,000 people were killed by the sword. A plague came upon the people. The tabernacle started being put together outside of the camp in a different way. Tabernacle is the meeting place where God met with Moses. And so it's into this context that we find ourselves in chapter 34. Moses has gone back up. The people have sinned. They have paid, some of them with their lives, for their sin. And Moses goes back up to make new tablets. So in Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 5, the Bible says this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth in worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. You see, Moses came to this place, and God said, it's a stiff-necked people. And Moses says, that's exactly why we have to have you. This is why we need you. Yes, we are a stiff-necked people, but if we find favor, please go in the midst of us. Be with us. We need you. See, Moses had come to a place in his life where he wanted more. Now, the Bible tells us that Moses spoke to God face-to-face as a man speaks with his friend, but Moses, it wasn't enough for him. He even got to the place where he said, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't see all my glory, because if you do, you'll die. You can't understand, Moses. You can't just walk into the presence of God. And Moses says, but that's exactly why we have to have you. It's because we are rebellious and stiff-necked. It is because of this, God, that we've got to have you pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. You see, when it comes to God with us, why did Jesus have to come? Because we're stiff-necked people. Because we sin, because we can't save ourselves. Now, when it comes to sin, it's one of those things for us. Sin is one of those kind of churchanese words that we throw around. So I want to make sure we define some terms, shall we? Most people are like, sin is the bad things we do that make God really mad. Okay, but it's more than that. See, for us, when it comes to our understanding of sin, we must understand that sin is not just the things we do, it's also the things we don't do, according to the book of James. To him who knows what he ought to do and does not do it, for him it's sin. But it's worse than that. It's who we are by nature, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, sin is one of those words that's not very popular, and it's definitely not politically correct. But it's in the Bible a lot, so I think we better talk about it. So what does it mean when we say that people sin? What does it mean if we say that people are sinners? What does that have to do with anything? Why does it matter that people are stiff-necked? Here's the truth. If there is a transcendent being, God, then he is perfect in holiness, beauty, and glory. Now, we are not perfect, right? Look at your neighbor. Stare deeply into their beady little bloodshot, bag-packed eyes. While you're staring at them, repeat after me. You know what? You're not perfect. As a matter of fact, you're pretty messed up. Notice nobody argued with you, right? No, I said, I am perfect. I got it all together, right? No. Now, I know in a gathering, sometimes we feel like we have to pretend, brother, how are you? Yes, everything's good today. I know sometimes, you know, you show up for a gathering and it's like, oh, well, I got to pretend I got all my stuff together. Truth of the matter is, y'all driving here in the car, kids are fighting, wife and husband fighting. You're ready to throw them out of the car at about 90 miles an hour because you were late getting up. You're already feeling bad about what you wore today because you ate too much and you think your rear end's too big in it. You know, you're going around here, you yelled at the dog, you didn't feed somebody breakfast. You're all getting there and you're like, ah. But we walk into a gathering, it's like, good morning. How y'all? Oh, we're fine, brother. Fine. You know? Like we all got it together. The truth of the matter is, we're some messed up people. And people in the gathering might be more messed up than other people. I don't know. The truth is, for us, we have taken, and instead of understanding the truth of sin, we have tried to pull this down and create some sort of cultural thing where we pretend like we're, you know, we're trying to do real, real good stuff, and we're trying to please this God who is just up there as a big kind of cosmic Santa Claus, and we're hoping that he grants our wish list. But the problem is, this transcendent, infinite God, beautiful and perfect in holiness, is offended by our sin. When it comes to sin, sin is not just what we do, it's what we don't do, it's who we are. Have you ever noticed that a child's first act of independence is usually defiance? No. No. You're acting like your mama, right? It's one of the, sorry, Allison Nix. All right, so it's one of those things where you ever notice you never have to sit down with a child and go, let's practice lying together, shall we? Nope. You ever notice you don't have to sit down with a child and go, hey, if that kid has a toy and he takes it from you, punch him out. You ever notice you don't have to train people to do what is wrong? Why? Sin. Sin. We're sinners because we are all created, passed down from our father Adam, sin. So in this, this is the context. And when it comes to sin, a lot of times what we do then is we put sin on the scale, right? Well, this sin is worse than this sin is worse than this sin, and this is this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. I want you to understand when it comes to sin, the egregious nature of your sin is not found in the sin itself. It's found in the holiness of the one that you've offended. Let me say that again. The egregious nature of your sin, let's put it in regular old English, how about that? What makes your sin so bad is not what you do, but it's who you did it to. So let's walk it out this way. Let's imagine, let's take a trip in my imagination. Right? That's what I'm saying. Here we go, Binge. Put your seatbelt on, brother. All right, let's just imagine that I'm going to take a trip, an international trip, and I'm going to go to a country where the form of government there is very non-American. It's a dictatorship, right? Everybody knows what a dictatorship is, right? How many people are the boss? One. Okay, good. We're together on this. So I'm going to take this thing. So I get my passport. I get my luggage. I head over to the airplane. I get on the airplane, and we take off. Now, when you take off on an international trip, if you've ever traveled internationally, it's horrible. You get on a plane with a bunch of people who probably don't want to be there. They have overbooked it and somebody had to wait behind. They're late. And while you're on that plane, they come through and this person that has a uniform on usually comes by and says something like this. What would you like for your meal? First of all, I categorically reject the word meal around anything that I've seen served on an airplane. It looks more like your kid's Fisher-Price toddler kitchen set stuff, right? And they say things to you like, would you like the beef, the chicken, or the vegetarian option, right? You're like, oof, no, none. You got anything else? And so you get on there, and you're flying along. And my problem on planes is I can't sleep. When I get on a plane, there's just something about that plane, and there's a bunch of people. I like to people watch on planes. You ever do this? I also like to sit and judge people, you know? I know y'all don't do that, but I sit on a plane and I'm looking around and you got all, I mean, it's wildly entertaining on a plane. You'll see parents, like kids will start to cry and they will almost suffocate that child to keep it from crying, right? Then you got other parents and they're like just letting them hang from the ceiling and swing around. Wah! And you're like, do something with your kid, right? And so you're going through all this. Well, on these international flights, if you got like a 13, 14 hour flight, you get to this point where you're just really tired and hungry. And when you're tired and hungry, there are about two phases that everybody goes through. Some people only go through one. Some people go through two. The first phase is the giddy phase. Y'all know the giddy phase? Girls know it really well. You get a bunch of girls together that haven't eaten or slept about 2:30 in the morning. One can say something, and the next thing you know, the giggle brigade has broken out. Right? All the time. I mean, just start laughing. But then you move to the next phase, and some people skip the giddy phase altogether, and they go straight to the next one. The next phase is called the grouchy phase. Some people are like, I was born in the grouchy phase. Get over to this sermon. I'm ready to get out of here, right? The grouchy phase is one of those things where you're just mad at everything and everybody. And you're not going to be happy about anything. Some of you were in the grouchy phase all of Thanksgiving, right? Some of you are in the grouchy phase right now. Praise the Lord. Some of you are not decided whether you're ever going to leave the grouchy phase, right? So in the grouchy phase, when you're tired and you're hungry, and you're just like, you're just put out. So remember, this is an imaginary trip I'm taking, right? So I land in this country. I'm in the grouchy phase. I go to charter a taxi. I sit down in the taxi, and I've got the worst taxi driver in the entire country. He's nodding at me and smiling. I'm showing him a picture of the hotel. He doesn't speak English, and I don't speak whatever it is he's speaking, and we're just looking at each other. I'm like, you can get me here? He's like, let's go. And y'all, he just takes off. And he's the worst driver I've ever seen in my life. Kittens, puppies, ladies with strollers, and grandmas are all diving out of the way. He is tearing through the streets. He's turning here and there. I'm in the back. I'm getting shuffled around. I'm in the back going, slow down. I want to get to my hotel. Slow down. He's going and going and going. And finally, I just get to the point where I lose it. And I'm like, slow down. I get to what my children like to call the angry eyes, right? I get to anger, and finally, I just lose it. And from the back of this cab, I reach up and I smack him in the back of the head. What's going to happen? Your cab ride just ended, John, right? So now I'm out of the cab. I'm still mad. I'm still grouchy. And so I'm walking down the sidewalk, hoping that I'm going to still be able to find my hotel. I have no idea where I am in the city. I'm making my way down there. These guys are walking by, and I'm pretty sure one of them was laughing, and he said something about an American. Well, I'm still mad, so I look at him and I go, America, son. Wham! Hit the biggest one right in the mouth. What's going to happen? You're like, John, you're very grouchy, first of all, right? What's going to happen? Those guys are going to all beat me up, right? So those guys all beat me up. I get done. I get up. Now I got a swollen lip and swollen eye and I'm cut and I'm mad. I got no luggage. I got no hotel. I walk around the corner and there's a law enforcement officer. So I walk right up to this law enforcement officer and I go, where were you? I just got beat up. Bam. What's going to happen? You go into jail, John. You're an idiot. Yes, I've heard that before. And so I go and I wind up in this jail cell and I'm in there and some guy comes in and he's got some broken English. He's interpreting and he's like, here's what we're going to do. Tomorrow you get to present your case to the dictator of the country. About time, right? And so the next day comes and I shuffle along and I get in front of there and they say something, he says something, they say something, they say, okay, John, now it's your time to talk. So I lean in real close to the dictator and I go, let me tell you something. I think your country stinks. Spit in his face. What's going to happen? John, you dead, right? John, you dead. Now, listen to me because this is where I want to make sure that we start to get our arms around something. See, the truth of the matter is this. My sin was exactly the same every time. It was anger that ended in violence. What changed was when I offended the holiest authority of that land, the most set apart, the highest reigning official, it was not that my sin was different, but because of the one that was offended, the penalty was much more severe. I need for you to understand, when it comes to your sin, you have committed cosmic treason against the High King of Heaven. And we deserve death. Your smallest white lie. Your pet lust. Your addiction. Your adultery. Your withholding kindness. Your theft. Whatever it may be, we deserve death. We are a stiff-necked people, rebellious. And Moses says, that's exactly why we've got to have you, oh God. And if we found favor, please go in our midst. Please pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. Why in the world would God take us for his inheritance? We have nothing that we can give him. And all we do is run around like precocious children, constantly in rebellion and disobedience. Moses says, oh God, please come in our midst. Oh God, be with us. Don't leave us to go by ourselves. I don't want to go if you're not going. And I'm not satisfied with just speaking to you like this. I need to know you. I don't need more religious things to do. It's not about the tabernacle. It's not about this. God, I need you. We need you. Please. Oh God, please, won't you be in our midst? And the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, and as we celebrate Advent, that's exactly what happened. For the Bible says that the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. You see, the beauty of Advent is this. The infinite Word, the perfect God, became flesh. He did condescend to us. He did make His dwelling among us. When there was nothing attractive about us, when there was nothing that we could give Him that the High King of Heaven doesn't already have, when we were a stiff-necked people and quickly ready to leave and abandon Him for small and insignificant reasons, when we were a people who were so given to spiritual amnesia that we forget about His goodness and His grace and all those things, Moses says, that's exactly why we need You, O God. This is the man who had said, O God, show me Your glory. Let me see You. And so in this Advent season, the Bible tells us that God, specifically the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, the Son, became flesh and He made His dwelling among us. And in this comparison, he says, Moses. Why does he say Moses? Why is it about the law? Why is it about Moses? And before we just run immediately and go to the contrast between law and grace, John just wants us to see the glory of the incarnation. Moses wanted to see God's glory. And if anybody in Scripture could be said that they saw His glory, it would be Moses. And he wanted more. Jesus is the greater than Moses. You see, when it came to what Moses could do, Moses could only look at God's back and not die. But Jesus is from the Father's side. Literally in the Greek, it means from His chest, from His bosom. He is the very heart of God. Moses could only point to future grace. Jesus performs grace. Moses could only report the words of God. Jesus is the living Word of God. Moses could only reflect the glory of God, because the Bible tells us after the second time of renewing the covenant, Moses came down the mountain and he didn't realize it, but he glowed in the dark. Read it. It's in chapter 34. It's at the end. Moses spent enough time in God's presence and was shown God's glory enough that when he came down, all the people ran away and they were frightened because his face literally had physically changed and he reflected the glory of God. But see, Jesus is greater. Jesus is the light of God. Moses would lift up the snake in the wilderness, but Jesus Himself would be lifted up that atonement might be made. Moses would give manna from heaven, but Jesus is the true bread come from heaven. Moses wrote about the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Why did God have to come among us? Why does it matter about Emmanuel with us? We need Him because we are a stiff-necked people, filled with iniquity, and we cannot save ourselves. In this Advent season, as we remind ourselves that God Himself gave Himself so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that the second person of the Godhead would go through the humiliation of being completely dependent upon a poor teenage girl, for His physical sustaining. That in this manger, infinite would become finite. That which existed from before time began would enter time. this Jesus who came. And why? Because like Moses said, we need you to go in the midst of us. Because we're stiff-necked people and we need you to pardon our iniquity. The Puritan writer John Howe said this, "The wrong that man had done to the divine majesty should be expiated by none but man, and could be by none but God. Behold, then, the wonderful conjunction of both in the one, Emmanuel." God with us. The wrong that man had done to the divine majesty should be expiated by none but man, and could be by none but God. Behold then the wonderful conjunction of both into one Emmanuel. Listen, I don't know what your background is. I don't know where you come from, but here's what I want you to understand. This gathering that we do, when we gather, the truth of the matter is we have to remind ourselves that Jesus condescended, but that's not the end of the story. For the good news of the gospel that Jesus rescues sinners is not only did he condescend, but he lived the life that we couldn't live. Whereas we fail every day, multiple times. Never once did Jesus fail the law. Where we make mistake after mistake, not once did he do that. Where we needed infinite atonement was made by Christ when he gave his life that we might live. And to confirm that authority had been given and that the last enemy was defeated, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And because of that, we have a great high priest who intercedes on our behalf and understands our every weakness. He condescended to us, but he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And even now, you can know him. And it's not some sort of like church membership thing and filling out a card. It's not about what you've done, if you've done these religious acts. It's not about whether you've contributed money here or there. The truth of the matter is, it's about repenting of your sin and trusting the finished work of Christ alone for salvation. We're not asking you about being religious. We're telling you that religion can't save, but Jesus can. We're telling you that you want to know why God had to come and be among us? Because we're stiff-necked. And we need somebody to pardon our iniquity, to grant us favor, and take us for inheritance. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Yes, the law came through Moses, and that was grace. But the law could only point us to the fact that we needed something more because we couldn't keep it. And so grace upon grace came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater mediator. With all Moses' limitations, Jesus has none. So let me ask you this today. Has there ever been a point in your life where you recognize that because of your offense against this holy, infinitely perfect God, this cosmic treason that you committed against the High King of Heaven, that you deserve the due penalty for that? And in recognizing that, have you seen that there is no hope anywhere else and that you needed a righteousness that's outside of yourself in order to be made right with this righteous and perfect God? Do you see that Jesus Christ came and did all of those things and accomplished all those things so that he might take us for his inheritance? Have you repented of your sin? When I say repentance, that's another churchy word we throw around. But the truth of the matter is, repentance in the Greek is metanoia. It means a new mind. It's not just that I'm going to stop doing stuff, but it is a new understanding of Jesus' authority and glory and a turning away from my sin and seeing the beauty and power of Jesus as better and greater. Looking to him as my sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Looking to him to be the one who accomplished the righteousness that I couldn't accomplish for myself. Looking to him to be the one who has given me favor with the Father and has taken me for an inheritance as his younger brother. This is the good news. This is why we celebrate. This is Advent. So I would encourage you this. I would implore you on behalf of the living God, if you've never repented of your sin and trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, I implore you on behalf of the living God, be reconciled to him today through the finished work of Jesus. Let not this be some sort of thing that we do out of cultural obligation or ritual and habit. Let this be a place where we come because we know we're messed up. We know that we can't save ourselves. We don't pretend that we don't have sin. But we come and we lay hold of the mercy seat, knowing that Jesus Christ has satisfied the divine wrath and justice of a holy God. And through his righteousness, we can be reconciled to the Father and given an inheritance that cannot spoil or fade. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus is a greater mediator, and we had to have a greater mediator. Why? Because we're stiff-necked. Because we're sinful. And Jesus accomplished that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you that where infinite mercy was needed, infinite mercy was provided. We thank you that grace upon grace came through Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that when we had nothing to offer you and we couldn't do anything to save ourselves, that you condescended to us and took on the form of your creation and accomplished for him what he could not accomplish. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor we're daily constrained to be. So let your grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind our hearts that try to run away all the time to thee. We're prone to wonder, and we know it. We're prone to leave this God that we claim to love. So here's our hearts, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. And so now, O God, the Spirit, agent of conviction and regeneration, do what only you can do in hearts and minds. My words are inadequate and they have no power, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we rest in it, we trust it, and we look forward to its transforming power and work as it works in our midst. Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So it's an opportunity now for us to respond. And that opportunity looks like this. We're going to receive some elements. We're going to celebrate another picture of the gospel. We've sung about the gospel. We've prayed together. We looked at the word. We've had an opportunity to be reminded just how kind and good Jesus is. Now we have an opportunity to partake together. And so there's going to be some elements that are available. And in this moment, what we're going to do is this. We would invite you to come and to celebrate with us as we partake together in communion. We would invite you that as you go to the table, be reminded of God's goodness. For these tables that are set out, and as you see them, you'll see that the things that are on there, they just point to something greater. It points us to this true bread of heaven. It points us to the love of Christ. It points us to his great sacrifice. For the incarnation, the first advent of Christ, is not all of the story. It's merely part of it. The truth is that after he accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do, he ascended and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And like Pastor Scott reminded us, we have hope and we look forward to his second advent. Because no matter how dark things may be, no matter how bad the condition of the world, the truth is King Jesus rules and reigns, and there's a day that has been fixed in eternity where he will come back and make things right. And so until that day, and until we see him again, he told us to come together and remember. So we're going to remember. So as you take the bread this morning, let it be a reminder that infinite God became flesh and dwelt among us. As the bread reminds us, that's his body. As it dips and becomes soaked, may that be a reminder that the blood-soaked cross paid the penalty for the divine wrath and justice that we couldn't pay. And as it passes into your lips, and in a flurry of texture and flavor explodes there, let it be a reminder that we have something to anticipate. We have hope. This is the first Sunday of Advent, and the candle burns for hope. Our hope is in Christ. So on this day, let us celebrate together. Take, eat, drink, remember. This is the body of Christ. Let's celebrate together.